Well, let's pray before we get in to this morning's study. I'm not going to go verse by verse, as I've done the last 5 or 6 weeks. They've been very long sermons. And so if you are curious about nautical details and geographical verities, you can ask me for my notes or you can talk about them in your community group. What I wanted to do this morning was based upon the text Chris just read, give you six practical applications that I saw sort of arise before me as I was studying. I think that will be a little more realistic than working through. There's like 60 verses that we read. And so please forgive me if I can't answer every query you have, all of the questions that arise. Where's Malta? You have maps in the back of your Bible. I have lots of resources. And so I ask, will you just bear with me as we make this more practical? Let's pray, because ultimately the most practical thing that can happen to us, as we learned last week, was to have a living encounter with the living Christ. I don't want you just to leave with six principles to help you get through the week. You'll be a legalist if Christ is void in any of those principles. So let's ask for his blessing, namely the revelation of himself by the Holy Spirit, and that we would leave here with Jacob with a great blessing. Father, we come to you this morning only through Christ. Lord, even as we just sang, were this whole world something we could give to you, it would be an offering far too small. Lord, even our entire lives, if we gave them to you, we think of the psalmist, these could not pay for sin. What can a man give for his life? Nothing, because the offerings we offer you are tainted. So thank you, Lord, for taking the initiative and providing for us not only a propitiatory sacrifice to atone for our sins that we might be forgiven, but also, Lord, to provide for us a perfect righteousness by which we might come before you and before your throne and might be adopted into your family as sons and daughters. Lord, help us to revel in this if we are Christians, that the God of the universe calls us children. You are our God, and we are your people. Father, I pray for any here this morning who are not Christians. Lord, our feeble answers cannot satisfy their objections. That's why we pray for the resurrecting work of the Holy Spirit to take out stony hearts that are impervious and impenetrable, and to replace those with fleshly hearts, things that can receive divine revelation. Would you cause, even as Billy read out of 1 Peter, souls to be born again because Christ has been raised from the dead. Lord, leave us with a blessing this morning. Help us, Lord, to see Christ, and then with the resolve of faith to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, that we would seek actually to be imitators of Paul, not to attain salvation or to merit your favor, but Lord, because we want to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice in light of your mercies in Christ. Lord, help me to say what I must say. Lord, keep me from unsanctified rabbit trails and things that will take our gaze off of the text and, of course, off of Christ. Lord, work. Speak, O Lord, this morning as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Minister, Lord, to the brokenhearted, to those, Lord, who are afflicted. Would you, the God of all comfort, comfort hearts this morning, even as you did to Paul and his associates as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1. Help us ultimately to not trust in ourselves, to the idolatrous things of this world, even as the pagan sailors did. Help us to trust in you, God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, help us. Change us. Help us to worship even in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've finished technically Paul's first three journeys. You can look at them again at the back of your Bibles. You have various colors for the various journeys. But some of the commentaries that I read actually said this, that this is almost like a fourth missionary journey. As Paul is sailing, from Caesarea. We remember last week he sat before King Agrippa and his wife slash half-sister, Bernice. There's Festus there, all of their consorts, all of those in high political standing, listening to Paul give his hope for the resurrection. And we close the chapter with Agrippa sort of, you know, silently looking over his shoulders, saying to Festus, this dude's innocent. If he didn't appeal to Caesar, you could let him go. And yet that wasn't the Lord's will. We recall twice already, Paul has been told that he must go to Rome. Not that he should go to Rome, but he must. And so, of course, our first point of six is this reminder. I know I keep hitting and pounding this drum over and over, but the reason I do so is not because I'm reformed, but because I'm just following the text. In months and years, when we're done Acts, I hope that you'll look back and you'll think, oh, there's a lot of narrative and a lot of historical detail and a lot of facts that Luke gives from chapter 21 on as we trace through Paul's final journey to Rome. I hope you understand that there's one resounding thread throughout all those. God is sovereign. He is king. He rules over all. Okay, that's a big word again, sovereign. A lot of people who are not Christian or are not familiar with Christianese, it just means God is king and he rules. He doesn't just sit up in heaven hoping and praying that things will work out as he hopes. No, we saw it repeatedly and I have no problem repeating Isaiah 46:10. Our God is in the heavens and he declares the end from the beginning. He doesn't just hope for the end to sort of work out as to his hopes and what he aspires to. No, he declares the end from the beginning. And in a way that transcends human understanding, we're still not puppets. We still will and we still choose, and yet God sovereignly works all things out, Ephesians 1, according to the purpose of his counsel and his sovereign will. So let's look at Paul's fourth missionary expedition or journey. And the first point of six, hopefully, is that God is sovereign over all things. He rules over all things. He rules over the storm. He rules over the wind. He rules over poisonous snakes. He rules over unbelievers like Julius and Publius and all the natives on the island. He rules over it all. As R.C. Sproul is famous for saying, there's not one rogue atom in all of creation. Right? So I don't want to start quoting a whole bunch. So in your community groups, maybe talk to your elder. Read the book of Job. Read some of the Psalms where they revel in God's magnificent omnipotence, that he is sovereign and controls all things. I think it's John Piper and also in R.C. Sproul when he would sort of, you know, in their unbelieving days, they'd talk to their professors, if God is sovereign, then why can I drop this pen? He's sovereign over you in your cockiness to even think that you are thwarting his sovereignty. If you were to think about it, if God is the God of the Bible, the only reason your heart is pumping right now and oxygen is coursing through your veins is because God is allowing it. It says in the book of Hebrews that Christ upholds the universe, you included, by his powerful word. So as you're reading through this journey, like, oh, wow, look at all these nautical notations and all of these awesome explicit details. Yes, Luke has a love for sea travel. And if you were to read a lot of the literature of that day, there are all these fantastic tales, not just the Odyssey and all these things like that, but they loved it. And so Luke is kind of writing for his audience, but he doesn't want you to sort of worry about how many anchors did they throw over the port and what's a northeaster and blah, 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 blah. He wants you to see that God is in control. And against all odds, humanly speaking, Paul's going to get to Rome, right? It's a nail biter unless you believe in the sovereignty of God. There's like everything, right? So at the beginning, we've seen Paul must go to Rome. And then there's all these things brought in to the plot to heighten it. It's like a good movie. Uh-oh, what are they going to do? Are the sailors going to be killed by the soldiers? Uh-oh, they got rid of the lifeboat. What's going to happen? We know what's going to happen. Against all odds, humanly speaking, God is going to see his will through. So he's sovereign over all things, the elements, the animals, and even unbelievers. And people don't like to hear that. But we love Proverbs 21:1. And I'll quote it again. It should be a verse that is in the fore of your mind. That even a king's heart is in the hand of God. And God moves it wherever He will. Just like when our kids are playing at the beach. Oh, there aren't a lot of beaches here. But when I was a kid, growing up in Manitoba, we'd go to Grand Beach. And you'd dig in the sand with your little shovel. And then when the water came in, it would... you could sort of shape your canals and you could get the water to come into the castle. And you had the power, as it were, to move the water. The Bible says God does that with the hearts of kings. And if for the hearts of kings, how much more the hearts of peasants? Right? The king was the most powerful person on earth. And the Bible says that God moves it to accomplish His sovereign will, even though the king is sovereignly choosing all things. Daniel chapter 4. These are the words given to the most powerful man alive at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? He's out on the top of his palace. Look at all this that my hands have made. How great I am. Zing, he is humbled. He's a madman until God accomplishes his purpose. I always just imagine this guy with the long nails, right? They didn't have the Guinness Book of World Records then, but he's got the curly nails going on. He's got the reformed beard rocking. And finally, he's humbled. The Bible says, if you were to read it, his reason returned to himself. And the first thing that happens when his reason returns is he acknowledges the majesty of God. It's Romans 1. You are insane if you do not understand that there's a God who has made all things and made you. And you are insane if you do not ascribe glory to Him. You need your reason returned to you. But it wasn't through study. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is eating grass like an animal. He's not looking for God, but in God's goodness, He restores his reason. And when a man or woman's reason is restored to them, they ascribe majesty to God, the true and the living God. Let me read Daniel 4, 34 and 35. You can read the rest of the chapter if you like. Yahweh, that's the Lord in all caps. That's the revelation of the God of Israel in the Old Testament. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures for generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, Allah, Isaiah 40, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What are you doing?" Right? This isn't some feeble-minded 8-year-old who's been taught Sunday school. No, this is the king of the inhabited world, Babylon. And he's saying, even I am like an irrigation canal in the hands of this God of Daniel. Psalm 103. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. The ESV says kingdom. The NLT translates, from heaven He rules over everything. Another translation says, God's royal power rules over all. Ephesians 1. God predestines all things to work out according to His purpose and His triune counsel. Not just the salvation of His elect, but when Paul says all things, the Greek word panta, you know what that means? It means all things. All things. Your breathing this morning has been worked out by the counsel of the triune God. So that's our first lesson. That God is sovereign over all things. God has made a divine promise. His reputation is at stake. Hebrews 6. Paul will appear before Caesar because God has decreed it. This is not fatalism. It's the last thing from fatalism. But the reader is wondering, how will the divine plan be fulfilled? Not if, but how? Because we know that it will be because God is sovereign. Even that northeaster comes from God. If you were to read in Job, Leviathan, literal, figurative, both. This creature that instills fear into the hearts of men. You know what God says about this beast? He plays with it like a toy. Like my little kids when they're having their bath on Saturday night. They got their little toys. That's the greatest threat to humanity at that time. God treats it like a little kitty. It's the same thing with that typhoonic wind from the east, or from the west, I should say. So that's the first thing. God is sovereign. He will keep all of His promises because His name is at stake. You should take great comfort in that. When you read a verse like Philippians 1:6, right? He will finish the work He began. Well, He promises that. And if Christ loses one of His sheep, John chapter 10, then the Father's name will be disreputed. So take those promises that God has given and say He's not a man that He should lie, but He's not a man that He should not be able to carry out. I make lots of plans, but in my mortality, infinitude, I can't do all that I want to do. I have lots of things I want to do. Often I have not the strength or the wherewithal to do it. God makes plans, He keeps them because He is sovereign over all. I hope that is a bedrock doctrine for you, Christian. Trusting in a small God who is not able to do what He says, I don't know how someone who's a professing Christian could put their head on the pillow. But if He is sovereignly ruling over all things, even in the face of somebody about to slice off your head, you will say with Jesus in Luke 10, not a hair from my head will be touched. He's cutting off your head. He will deliver you into His heavenly kingdom. We might look at 2 Timothy 4. But He will hold you fast. Not only because He loves you so, but because He is powerful to do so. The second thing I saw here in this chapter and a half is that true faith is seen. Okay, so my first point, God is sovereign over all things. The second is true faith is seen, or it's visible. Paul believes in God's promise. He even believes in this providential reminder from this angelic being that they're going to get to Rome. But he doesn't just sit there and do nothing about it. He actually acts upon the revelation given to him. He doesn't pontificate and write out he actually does something about it. He stands up and he gives speeches. He says it's all good. He doesn't freak out. What? Because faith is something that is not talked about. Faith is something that is acted out. He obeys what God says. I believe this will happen. Therefore, I do this. That's a great application for us. Anyone know the definition of faith biblically from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? Right? Or verse 1, because verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. We must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. But what is the definition of faith? You can quickly turn there inconspicuously. Right? You can just scan over on your phone if you're playing Angry Birds or something and quickly look up on your Bible software. Can someone just read Hebrews 11:1? Because it says that though faith appears to be invisible, it is not invisible. Right? We're going to look at maybe James 2. Someone just read it nice and loud. Encourage us.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Okay, so faith is something that has been assured to us. And the Greek word actually means it's a reality. I wish they would translate it. That's what the Greek word means. Right? There's a conviction, or the NET says we're convinced of a reality. Now, of course, to those who have not had their eyes opened, of course it doesn't make sense. But when God opens our eyes sovereignly by His Spirit, it's as real to us as if it's like this. Right? That's what faith is. Has Paul been delivered? Is he in Rome? No. But it's as good as done. He's in Rome in his mind's view because he believes the promise. And he actually lives like that promise is true. Paul acts on his faith in God's promises. Faith directs our decisions. I can tell by talking with many of you if you really believe or if you just say you believe. And it's not because my ears hear that you believe. It's because my eyes see that what your life does contradicts the statements you make. I believe God is sovereign, that He'll care for me, and that He will look after all my needs, but then you hoard your money, and you're not generous, and you worry, and you're anxious. You don't really believe that God will look after you, like He says in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 10. You don't actually believe that it's better and more blessed to give than to receive, because a lot of you don't give. Lip service is great. But faith is seen. Turn to James chapter 2. I don't want to make this too much of a topical sermon, but this is a great reminder. Right? Like, Paul is living out his convictions and his beliefs. He's not sitting there on the ship, biting his nails, wondering. He has this confidence that actually inspires the rest of these pagans. This guy actually believes that his God is sovereign over the storm. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? In other words, he doesn't act on it. All talk, no walk. Can that kind of faith save? And if you are a Christian, let me replace it in a sanctified sense. Can that faith bless? Verse 18, someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. So how do I know that Paul has faith? Because he says he has faith? Yes. But because he acts on it. I see his faith. You believe that God is one. Awesome. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? How is Abraham justified? By faith. No, it says here, by works. What? There's an error in the Bible. It's those crazy, inconsistent Christians again. Abraham's clearly justified by works. No, as Calvin said, following Luther's lead, that we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. As many people say, I believe in Jesus alone. Then why are you working so hard to save yourself? Can you rest? Do you have an assurance in this reality that Christ died and rose? Or is it just kind of a hope? I'm hedging my bets. Hopefully he's the right one. A hope in Allah and all the other gods too. Hopefully Jesus is right. That's not faith. So we see that Paul has faith and it actually affects his life. Faith directs decisions. Paul had seen God's faithfulness in the past. Thus, he can have confidence that God, who never changes, he is immutable, will thus remain faithful in the present and the future. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says it in 2 Corinthians 1. I'm in this perilous condition, but God has been faithful to deliver me before. And he will do it again, Paul says. Some of you just need to remember that in your circumstances. All you see is the storms around you, the gales, the northeasters. God has been faithful. He's preserved Paul thus far. Paul knows that his time is not up. He remembers Whitfield's quote, prospectively, that we are invincible until our time is done. His time is not done because God has promised to get to Rome, so I can sit on this boat and not freak out. Has he not sent Christ? Has he not transformed my life? Has he not saved me from stonings and beatings and the mob riots? Did he not raise up Claudius Lysias? Did he not have me before Felix and Festus, these puppet kings who actually let me go to Rome, and now I have Julius and all these? This is what faith is. Faith remembers back and it looks forward to the future. God is faithful and he remains faithful. Too many Christians hedge their bets. Too many of you are playing it far too safe with God. With your time, with your money, with your friendships, with evangelizing. Do you believe, not everyone here, but do you believe that God elects people from the foundation of the world, like Ephesians 1 says? I believe it. Do you believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ, i.e. the gospel? Yes. Then why don't you share the gospel? Well, my co-workers and my families, they are very intelligent atheists. I've seen debates with Richard Dawkins. Oh, he eats Christians. You're putting now conversion in the hands of man's ability to debate. Right? You see how it works? Do you believe that God will keep you safe? Yes, I struggle with this. I got 5 girls. And I'm really weird, which you know, but in my mind, I have like weird things go off in my head and I have to fight for faith. I don't even want to say some of the things that come into my mind that happen to my kids in my mind. But I actually have to trust God's promises. How about with money? This is where I think we struggle the most. Can we be generous? Now, I'm not looking for a new plane. Right, I already got my down payment on my personal aircraft, so I don't need... No. At Christmas time, can you give generously? Whether to other Christians, Christian organizations. I'm not saying you have to give to the church. Can you be generous this Christmas? Not foolish, but faithish. Do you really believe it's better to give? Do you really believe that you can't outgive God? Anyways, I don't want to convict too much, otherwise some of you might not come back next week. This chapter and this section clearly teaches that God, He always keeps His promises. He must. That's what they call the divine day. That's a Greek word, day. Must. D-E-I. Delta Epsilon Iota. We must get to Rome. We must run the ship aground. We must do this. When you're reading it in the original, you just see, God's hand, though not seen visibly, is moving every part. God keeps His promises. Paul's calm demeanor reflected a persistent trust in God's promise. My brothers, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. Oh, you missed a very important prepositional phrase. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What? Now, I'm not talking about like victory kind of seekers or, you know, health, wealth, name it, claim it. But in a sense, you believe God already and you're thanking Him for being who He is. Anxiety is really the lack of faith. And I would encourage you as you reread this to ask God to grant you a stronger faith in who He is and help you to remember how faithful He's been in the promise, in the past, I mean. That's the psalmist. Right? He always starts off most of the psalms, he is in turmoil. O soul, hope thou in God, for I will yet praise Him. And he's reflecting upon His faithfulness. I preached on it years ago from Psalm 46. Look back to the past of His faithfulness to help you in the present and drive you in the future. Third point. Paul is an apostle, we are not. If you read this section wrongly, you're going to leave here thinking you need to go to an island and start healing people. No, Paul plays a peculiar part in God's redemptive purpose. Just like you're not Isaiah, you're not Jeremiah, you're not Hosea, you're not Paul. God does grant healing. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. But if you read this wrongly, your faith is going to be destroyed. Because you're like, what? Paul healed Publius and he healed, or Publius' dad, and he healed all these people. Why am I not doing that? Because you're not Paul. You're not an apostle. And you're not a prophet. You can't actually say with Paul that all are going to be delivered. But that was a unique vision given to Paul. Don't be expecting a vision this afternoon. And when you're talking to your friends who go to more charismatic Pentecostal churches, remind them this is narrative, not normative. You're not an apostle. Let's not over-apply what Luke would not have us over-apply. Let me give you three texts. These are helpful in my mind. Romans 15, read the entire context. Paul is saying that he is a unique apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, but in verse 19, in that context, he says, I have been given extraordinary graces to accomplish God's purpose and mission for me. That is, quote, to bring the Gentiles to obedience of faith. And to accompany this message, his words and his deeds, it says God powerfully vindicated Paul, his unique apostle, by the power of signs and wonders wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's Paul talking about himself, not every Christian. God could heal everybody, but He often doesn't. I've seen some people who've been given all these foolish promises. I think of actually a fellow Tony once knew. And his mom had cancer, and all these yahoos were saying, yep, she's going to be healed, and this and this and that. She died of cancer, now the guy is incredulous to the gospel. Because his God has let him down. No, God has never promised that. Don't take what happens in chapter 27 and 28 and make it normative. If you're on a grain-carrying Alexandrian ship with 276 people, you know, in October, maybe it'll apply to you. Maybe if you land in Fair Havens and then you somehow land on an island, okay, maybe it'll happen to you. But it probably won't, because you're probably not going to be on an Alexandrian ship going to Rome to stand before Caesar to give testimony before kings and princes. Okay, Luke is showing us that God is sovereign. Paul is nothing special. He's been given a unique call, and God in his sovereignty gives him these accompanying signs and wonders through the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:19. Hebrews 2:4. The author is talking about, I believe, the apostles and prophets. It says that God, so they believed this message, and God, when he broke the gospel out in these unreached areas, he bore witness to the message proclaimed by his holy apostles and prophets, quote, by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Almost identical language to Romans 15. Last one, 2 Corinthians 12:12. This is easy to remember, 12:12. I won't explain how I've remembered that, but it has to do with my pagan days. And the number 12. Unlike the false super apostles, Paul can claim that the signs of a true apostle were performed among the Corinthians with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So what he's saying is that the apostles were given the unique privilege of having accompanying signs and wonders to vindicate and verify their message and their office. The apostles have ceased. Don't expect these kind of miracles to be done at your whim. You can't command them. God can still do miracles, but do not overinterpret passages of Scripture like this. Otherwise, you'll be let down. I don't have enough faith. No, maybe it's God's purpose to not heal that person, to drive them to despair so they might be converted and have their sins forgiven. His ways are not like ours. He does heal, but don't assume every time he must. Because his sovereign kingdom rules over all. I would add before I move on that God often introduces the gospel into new regions with accompanying signs. So don't, when I'm a cessationist, in other words, I don't believe the gifts of tongues are valid anymore, or the office of healer, right? When you read that in Corinthians, I do believe God heals, but I don't think there's guys who have the gift of healing. Because if you have the gift of healing, you might as well go to the hospital and start healing people. But I believe those gifts cease with the cessation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. The foundation is laid, and now those offices are no longer necessary. And yet, we see that God does often accompany the gospel with signs and wonders, but in areas where there's no gospel witness. Right, so Paul's on the island of Malta. Luke calls them Barbaroi. Not Barbara. That's the Greek word for barbarians. They've never heard the gospel. They're still pagans, right? Paul picks up a viper. They think that Dike, Zeus's daughter, is going to strike him down. Right? The water didn't get him. This guy is, something wrong with him. Our pagan god. And then they realize that Dike, that justice doesn't get him. And what do? They hail him as a god, small g. These guys have no concept of the gospel. And as Paul is preaching the gospel, it is accompanied with signs and wonders. It's as simple as that. Don't expect to have tons of signs and wonders accompany us in North America. The gospel's been here for hundreds of years. We have Bibles in various translations. Anyways, some of you are going to think that I'm anti-signs and wonders. I'm not. I'm pro-God being sovereign to exercise them as he sees fit. So, that's my third point. Paul is an apostle. You are not. I am not. Preach the gospel. If God gives signs and wonders, awesome. Don't expect them. The greatest sign and wonder, when I talked with a guy from Victory, actually, I said, what's the greatest sign and wonder, quoting John 16:14? Conversion. That's the greatest sign and wonder God could ever give. Taking out not only a heart that's dead, but a heart that is resistant to the gospel. A God-hating, Christ-rejecting heart being turned into a God-accepting, Christ-loving heart. That's far better than healing a guy of dysentery. Anyways, fourth point, money can't save. How worthless the things of this world become when we're about to die. Okay, so this is a massive Alexandrian grain ship. Right? You think 276 people, that's a lot. Luke must be, you know, bloating his numbers and fabricating. Entirely possible. These were massive ships that would ship grain from Egypt to Rome. Remember, Rome is the heart of the then known world. And Caesar at that time had lucrative incentives for ship owners and captains to sail their ships even in fierce storms, because the Roman Empire and the city of Rome was 1 million people. That's a mega city then. And they need their grain. And so here are these people being very foolhardy, right? Let's sail the ship. Even if there's a chance we might crash it, that's okay. Caesar said, you know, he's given us insurance on the ship. Let's do it. Right? They're in it for the money. That's the only reason they don't stay at Fair Havens. Paul's using his common sense. Right? No vision's given him. He's like, it's pretty stupid to sail in mid to late October. That's just when the sea's tempestuous. Not wise. They didn't listen to Paul. Right? The ringing sound of dollars in their ears. Clinging coins. That's what's directing their decisions. What are they doing with the grain when their life is in danger? All aboard? All off aboard. They're throwing it away. That grain means nothing. I thought that was important. Maybe I'm reading into it. But before I was converted, I'd always wanted to be an orthodontist. You know why? It's not because I do love teeth. I'm weird. I really love teeth. But that's not the reason I wanted to be an orthodontist. You ever seen most orthodontists' homes? You know where they don't live in my community. They're in those gated communities. They make lots of money. And then God, in His sovereign grace, He saved me the summer I got into dentistry. And there's a verse that stuck to my mind. Every time my rich co-students would drive by, after I got converted, I was living in the medical apartments on Notre Dame in Winnipeg. And that's where all the smart, rich-to-be people live. And besides the Health Sciences Center, only the DeGuzmans know what I'm talking about because they're from Winnipeg, there's a huge multi-level parkade. Guess who took a job there working minimum wage as all of his fellow students would drive by and throw their money at me? So I'm sitting there, and here's a verse that I meditated on repeatedly. It's out of the book of Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. That's amazing. What good is it, says Jesus, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? I guarantee it. Some of you are running after money. You know what the proverb says? In time of trouble, they grow things. Oh, interest. It makes more interest to make me more happy in death. No, no, no. They sprout wings and they flit away. Not even fly away. Your money's not going to help you on your deathbed. I'm not a prophet. I've already told you, I believe they've ceased. But many of you are not going to sit on your deathbed saying, I wish I had more money right now. Can you inject some into my veins? Maybe that will kill the cancer coursing through my body. It won't. Riches will not profit in the day of wrath. Not when someone's angry at you, and ultimately and eschatologically when you stand before God. Here, God, you got tap? Your money will mean nothing to you, and it will mean nothing to God. And I'm talking to you Christians, not just unbelievers living after this world. I am talking to you, of course. Your money's not going to help you. You need a righteousness to deliver you from wrath. And that righteousness must come from Christ. But even you believers, remember that. Toiling, striving, trying to make more money. I'm not anti-money, but I am saying you're putting your hope in a false crutch of a false god. And like happened to Israel when they leaned on rich Egypt in the time of their discipline, it was like a reed that had been broken, and they leaned on it and it went through their hand and could not support them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Oh, Christian, rejoice in that. Some of you will never be rich. I will never be rich. I know it. I'm in the wrong denomination. Not only Baptist, Calvinist Baptist. Right? there's no way a pastor can ever be rich in that denomination. However, in Christ, I have the greatest riches that I could ever want. And on the day of judgment, on the day of wrath, I will be delivered. Right? Here's this ship owner and the captain of the ship, you know, the clinking the glasses. Ha ha, we're going to make a huge amount of money. Bumper crop here. Drinking their martinis if they had them back then. Ha ha ha. Those shouts of laughter into terrors and cries. What's that wheat going to do now? All it's going to do is actually weigh the ship down and increase its ability to sink. When their life was in danger, all of their money meant nothing. They jettisoned it faster than you could think. I think of the parable of the rich fool. He's built bigger barns. It's been a good year. All of his friends were jealous of him. Man, he just bought an Audi. He's living in that development. Man, life is good for him. And then you sort of transcend up into the divine perspective and God has a couple of words for him. Thou fool! Do you not know that your life is required of thee this very day, this night? Those barns aren't going to help you. Those who trust in themselves and in their riches are fools. Because money can't deliver you from wrath and it cannot save your soul. Fifth point. Our gospel witness is not merely one of words, but also one of gracious acts. Truth and love. And I see that with Paul. He does preach the gospel. Some commentators, you know, they got bees in their bonnets and they're all up in arms. Oh, Paul didn't preach it. Of course he preached the gospel. He made it his aim everywhere he went to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. Luke didn't record that in the narrative because everywhere else he does it and it's to be assumed. However, Paul's not just, you know, just a talking head. Right? He's not just a discombobulated brain in a little jar that speaks gospel truth. He's actually a person. And you know what I thought was awesome? He's picking up sticks. What? No, I've got to preach the gospel to them. They can't be saved without the gospel. He's picking up sticks. I'm an apostle. I'm set apart in my ivory tower. No. I will make tents if that helps with the gospel. I will pick up sticks if that helps with the gospel. I will encourage you with words if that will help with the gospel. I will shovel your sidewalk if that helps with the gospel. I will share you with my lunch with you if that helps with the gospel. Paul also witnesses with a transformed life, not just truthful words. How practical he is. He knows he has to wait for God to sovereignly open doors. And until God does, he will be faithful to live out a life fitting of the gospel. He will live godly in Christ Jesus before God and man. He said that before. Let me give you a quote. I'm going to skip over a bunch of notes because I'm probably getting close to 60 minutes already. Christians may indeed bring benefit to a community that arises from or is incidental to the preaching of the gospel. He's saying there should be common grace. When a community is transformed by the gospel, when people's lives are radically reoriented by the gospel, it must look more than just people speaking truths. I think we who are really big on doctrine will struggle with this. And some of you are thinking, uh-oh, he's about to preach the social gospel. I'm not. But I think most Reformed people, it's all up here. And helping someone out with a sandwich is not good. Now, you should seek to preach the gospel. We actually had this discussion at our elders' meeting or feast yesterday. What is better, to give somebody a sandwich with no gospel or to give somebody no sandwich with no gospel? Give them a sandwich. If God doesn't open up a door, give them a bloody sandwich. Give them a good one. Don't give them your crusts. Wait for God to open the door up. Some of us are far too self-righteous and we use those truths to be lazy and to do nothing to help alleviate people. people who are in poverty and stripped down. Read Matthew 7. God gives His sun only, His sunshine and rain only for His believers. No, He gives it to the just and the unjust. And He says, you too should be like your Father in heaven. People are not gospel fodder. They are not projects. If God in His sovereignty sees fit to save them, praise the Lord. But helping them, only if you think that you can preach the gospel, is wrong. Help them because you're like your Father in heaven. He is kind to Hitler too. He let Hitler live. He let Fidel Castro live. I'm not preaching a social gospel. Do preach the gospel if God opens that door up. But help them out. There's nothing wrong with working at a soup kitchen. Pray that God will allow relationships to foster. But give them the soup. Help them out. Be gracious to them, even as God in heaven has been gracious to you. No, I'll only be gracious to them if they reciprocate the answer I want. Then you know better than the Gentiles, Jesus says. Help them out even if they never say thank you, even if they never get saved. Why? Because we have a new heart and we're generous for generosity's sake. Anyways, not in the notes. But those who know the saving purpose of God should be seeking to express His character and will in all that they say and do. They should be encouraging to unbelievers. They should encourage them to turn to God for deliverance and help in a whole range of everyday situations. So Paul's doing. Take, eat. God is kind. He will get us through. He's promised me this. Even on the island of Malta. He's just being nice and He's healing and He's encouraging. He's picking up sticks. He's doing whatever He can to alleviate some of their burdens. Yes, the gospel is ultimate. But that does not extricate us from doing good works for the gospel. Christians should be seeking the peace and prosperity of the people among whom they live. That's Jeremiah chapter 29. Right? The people of Israel were exiled. Most of their family was cut down. Their temple was burned. The walls were destroyed. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. R-A-Z-E-D. And they're taken as prisoners to a foreign place where they have to hang up their harps on the willows and have these jeering Babylonians laughing at them. Where is your God now? And in their prayers, they're praying, probably saying, Lord, please destroy the wicked city of Babylon. But if you read Jeremiah 29, he says something amazing. He says, don't isolate yourself from them. Actually, integrate yourself into the community. And don't pray for their destruction. Pray for their shalom. DSV says prosperity, but that word also means peace. It's an amazing thing. Salt is only good when it is scattered. Remember Nathan's dad always told me, salt does you no good in a pile. Right? You know, those big granaries or salteries or whatever they're called. That's no good. Put it on the road. My car's doing 360s everywhere in Winnipeg. We should seek the peace of Lethbridge. Really, we should. What if they don't get saved? It's okay. Seek their peace. Let God do His thing. And we will do ours. Daryl's got a joke, I can tell. We should seek to right wrongs. So I think of Rod and Oni years ago when some of the Filipino friends they had were being mistreated. Right? They were. Do you remember that? With Dell and them? Paying these outrageous costs to have a couch. We should fight against that. Yes, we should preach the gospel. We should fight against that. We should seek justice. Salvation from disease, danger, or sudden death may be a means that God uses to bring people to believe the gospel and receive its benefits. Luke shows, I'll move on, but listen. Luke shows how the giving and receiving of acts of kindness built bridges for the gospel with good living pagans. Some of you remember when I was preaching through Titus, at least I do, and we talked about the World War II illustration of those, what were they called? You know, the amphibious vehicles. And when they had to sort of get onto the beach, they had to put down the little thing, right? And we called it like a gospel beachhead. That's sometimes what our works are like. Right? Some of you just feel so bad if you're not hammering your coworker with the gospel every time you talk. It's okay. Build those gospel bridges and those gospel beachheads with your kind words and your kind acts and your kind words. I'm going to get probably beaten up for saying this. Preach the gospel at all times, with words when possible, with words when necessary. So I've taken the alleged quotation from St. Francis of Assisi and I've modified it. But you know what reform people do? They mock that quote and they do nothing. Shame on us. Of course you have to preach the gospel with words. The gospel is a declaration of good news. But unless I'm reading all of the New Testament wrong, there's a lot about doing works that bear witness to the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. You need to believe. It changes lives. Are you generous? Well, no. I'd rather watch football than shovel off your sidewalk. But the gospel does change your life. I can help somebody, but I really love my time so much. But the gospel will change your life. Sixth and final. I have a whole bunch of footnotes, but I'm not going there. I prayed to be divinely protected from rabbit trails. Some of you are still praying that. Sixth, not everyone we meet or witness to will be saved. And we need to be fine with that. You will lay awake all night thinking you failed, that you didn't do this enough or you didn't do that enough because they didn't get saved. I don't know how many people were saved between Acts 27 and Acts 28, but Luke doesn't give us anything. So Paul was kind to Julius. Oh, because Julius got saved, for sure. I don't know. What about Publius? He sure got saved. He was healed. Healing equals salvation. No. Soteria in these verses, in this section, it does mean salvation, but there's an earthly salvation and a heavenly salvation. Yes, these people were saved from shipwreck and saved from their diseases. Were they saved from God's wrath? I don't know. But I don't think Paul stayed up all night thinking, I didn't heal them fast enough, or I didn't do this enough. This does not eat Paul up or ruin his day. Preach the gospel in season and out of season, and let God do the saving work. It's as simple as that. Leave it to God. Right? Spurgeon said, let God worry about it. You don't need to. He's not saying that irreverently, but you know what he's saying. You're worrying about the salvation of your kids? Let God worry about it. Just pray for them and preach the gospel to them and be kind to them. Say nice words to them. Love them. Show them Christ in you, the hope of glory. But at the end of the day, salvation is of the Lord, not of you. Because he believes us, he's not tempted to make the gospel a little easier to believe. Too many churches don't believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You need to help God out. We'll have a 25-minute service where we make you feel awesome, tell you how great you are and that every Friday is your best day. This is your best life now. We'll have some healings. Right? We'll have a rip-roaring rock band up there, make you feel good. You know what? When I see services like that, they actually don't believe that salvation is the Lord. They actually don't think that God can save. Well, they don't believe in election, but they don't believe that God can save his people. Paul believes. He's not a hyper-Calvinist. But there's that fine line. God will save his elect. Not one will be lost, Jesus says. They must come to me. So just be faithful to what God has entrusted you to. He's not entrusted any of us to save a soul. I've talked with people. I was talking with a guy on the street, a professing Catholic. He loved me, and then when I talked with him a little more, he hated me. He's like, how many people have you saved? I said, as many people as I will ever save. None. He didn't like that we were street preaching. How many people have you saved? None. And that's why I'm doing this. Because if I had to save people, I'd be in trouble. Too old to wear skinny jeans. I'm not cool. But God saves. And so I preach the gospel because I actually believe it. Faith is visible. Parable of the sower. Right? What does he do? sows the seed. And he lets the Lord deal with the results. 1 Corinthians 3. One sows, one waters, comma, but it is God who gives the increase. That's the King James. The ESV, he causes the growth. So just sow seed. Leave it to God. Let him worry about it. He won't worry about it. Conclusion. Finally, in ways that Paul would have never dreamed of, he has safely reached his destination. Sort of. And I want to just close with this. This was not the closing of the book of Paul, but of a chapter. I just think that's interesting. God promised him to get to Rome, and he's here. And if you were to read Philippians 1, which you will do in your community groups, Paul knew he was going to be released. Right? Yes, and I continue to rejoice, being confident of what? That through your prayers and the provision or help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation. Paul knew he was going to be delivered from this Roman cell. But you know where Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, missing one, were written? They were written at this time. When Paul gets to Rome this time, he begins to write his prison epistles. And he's writing to the Philippians, I know I'm going to be released, emancipated. I got another chapter. The second time he wrote from a Roman prison cell, he doesn't say the same thing. Let me just read to you quickly. I promise there's a reason for this. I'm not starting a new sermon. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know a lot of you don't believe what I just said. But he says this, writing from Rome, from a prison cell. The first time, he knew his book wasn't complete. He's just moving from one chapter to the next. He says this, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. It's the illustration or the allusion or the picture of, you've got your dock, you've got your boat that is fastened to one of the pegs. And literally, the illustration that Paul gives is that rope has been loosed, and now the current is carrying him off into the sunset. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. What other verse did I have here? Well, that's enough for now. And so what I see here, and what I want to encourage you to do, is that you all have a journey, right? I know that sounds very hip, and you know our church should be called the Journey Church, a lot more seeker-sensitive. But some of you are like Paul. And Paul was faithful, even though he knew his story wasn't done. And that's what I want to encourage you. I don't know when God will call you to your final destination. You'll have various roams. But Paul says, or Luke says at least in Acts 28:15, and so we reached Rome. God is faithful. He will lead you home. He will lead you Rome. But until then, I want to leave you with the words of Paul in Philippians 1 as he's writing in this prison cell. He knew his time wasn't up. But he says, whether I live or I die, I make it my aim to magnify Christ in my body. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul knew he was going to die. But until then, he wanted to live for Christ. If I remain in this fleshly tabernacle, he says, in this body of flesh, it is for the labor of fruit, or the ESV, for fruitful labor. I'm convinced that God's not done with me, but I'm not going to coast. I'm going to fight. I'm going to toil. I'm going to agonize. I'm going to press on. And I want to encourage you this morning, Christian, that as you journey to your final destination, that you would live your life for God's glory, whether it's in a prison cell, whether it's with kids, some overlap. Trust me. When Christina goes away, she wants to go away next summer, probably get away from me. And the first thing I said to her is, five kids and me is not good. That's terrible. I will need like three permanent nannies if she goes away for a week. But all that, there's one of those rabbit trails you didn't pray hard enough about. As you journey, though, to your final destination, I don't know when it is. It might be this year for some of you. I've only done 2 funerals. And I've been a pastor for 10 years. And I've thought about moving away to a different congregation. Because I'm sad that I will probably do some of your funerals. But until that day, live for Christ. Be like Paul. God is sovereign. Psalm 139 says he has all of your days marked out. I don't know when that is. You know, he's got it circled on his calendar. But Paul remained faithful, whether he's preaching in Athens, whether he's in Lystra, Derbe, Antioch. Now he's on his fourth missionary journey, seemingly insignificant, right? There's just Publius that he's going to meet on Malta and these criminals. He sought to be faithful wherever God saw fit, wherever God's lot fell for him. And I want to encourage you that. I want to encourage you to be faithful and to say with Paul in prison, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, holding firm to the faith. If you're not a Christian, I pray that God would draw you with his cords of love, that God would show you that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him, that he can save you not merely from a tempestuous trial that you're going through, a northeaster, metaphorically speaking. Ultimately, God can save you from your sins. And he has demonstrated this to be so because Christ has been raised. Not in a corner, but he was raised and he was seen by the disciples. And he was seen by 500. And last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me. Christ is risen. He will save you from your sins if you repent and believe in him. Christians, let's go out. Let's remember God is sovereign. And he will save his elect. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your kindness. Help us now, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love. Lord, what that looks like in our individual lives will vary. But Father, help us to be faithful. Whether we're on a ship, whether we're in our house, whether we're going to work. Lord, in word and in deed, help us to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray even with Acts 4 that if it would be your kind will, that signs and wonders would even happen. But if not, Lord, we'll be more than content if you transform hearts and transfer sinners from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, as we partake now of the table, remind us of your goodness to us as these tokens of your love, these emblems of your faithfulness. Lord, help us to live lives of faith. Help us actually believe Christ died and rose again, and our decisions would be radically altered. Our words would be radically changed. Change, Lord, our hope, especially in this materialistic time and season. Help us to remember Christ died and rose from the dead. May that transform how we live even this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.